worried. That was optimistic. How many of you guys are familiar with the Bradley Road? I just went 15 miles an hour across the whole Bradley Road with the train of like 30 cars in front of me. So I was anticipating like either a really, really bad accident in front of me or a car with Arizona license plates. But it was neither. And I was car number two until Dollar General. That's where they turned. So, open if you will to the book of Numbers. So the slide itself wasn't wrong as far as where we're going, just the number of chapters, unless we get snowed in. If I were to take a poll this evening among you faithful, those at the midweek gathering, I'm guessing that there's not a single one of you that would say that Numbers is your favorite book. Am I right? It's not mine either. But I do believe that it's relevant. I think it's important. And while I wish that we had more than 6 weeks to cover this between growth groups, I'm sure some of you wish we had 1 week to do a summary. So let's work together on this. We're going to cover as much as we can here. There might be, in lieu of your growth group homeworks, there might be some stuff that we do at home. For those of you that choose to stick it out with you, we don't have time to go through every single verse, and neither me nor you want to hear me try to pronounce every single one of these names in a genealogy. So I want to make the best use of our time. So for the note takers, in the first verse, we find the words "in the wilderness," and that's really the real name of this book. That's where the name of this book comes from. In the Hebrew, it is Bimidbar, which means wilderness. So it's entitled after that. The Greek calls it something different. In the Latin, it's actually translated Numeri, which they placed more of an emphasis on the two census that were taken in the book. One at the beginning and then one at the very end. And that's how it ended up being called Numbers in our Bible. If you've never studied the book of Numbers, you're in the majority of Christians, I'm sure. Quick outline for you. It starts where the book of Exodus lets off. If you don't know where it is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, right in the front of your Bible. It's one of the five books of the law written by Moses. It actually picks up right where Exodus leaves off. And Leviticus is actually a book about worship. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to do that. But it starts about 13 months after the Exodus has begun, after the people are led by Moses out of Egypt, and it begins with them in the wilderness of Sinai. Moses is setting up the army of God. So the first 10 chapters that we go through, which you saw on the slide, which probably aren't going to get through tonight, cover the events of the people in the wanderings while they're in Sinai. And all of the first 10 chapters, all of that information that covers actually takes place in just a few weeks of time. So a big chunk of this book is covered in a few weeks. And then from chapter 10, verse 11, all the way through, I think, chapter 22, it's the record of them leaving Sinai and traveling all the way to Moab. And that takes them 38 years of wandering, a trip that should take a few weeks maybe. Takes them 38 years wandering around. And then the end of the book, chapters 22 through 36, now the people make it to Moab, and we read about the judgment of God on Moses, the judgment of God on the people, and all of what occurs in those chapters happens in just a matter of days. So all of those people, this numbering, are people that were aged 20 and above upon leaving Egypt, and they perish when we get to the very end, all except for Joshua and Caleb, the spies, the faithful spies that returned. Norman Geisler breaks down the outline a little bit differently, just quickly. Chapters 1 through 10, he labels Israel's direction from the Lord, and that is one of the things that you'll see throughout this book, is our God is a God of order, and he makes the rules, and he wants things done in a specific way. So chapters 1 through 10, Geisler calls it Israel's direction from the Lord. 11 through 14, Israel's disbelief in the Lord, and then he breaks it up, chapters 15 through 6, is Israel's discipline from the Lord. In my mind, besides just the exercise of teaching through the Word, and we want to teach through the entirety of the Bible, I think there's relevance and significance in this book, because just with that introduction, you know a little bit about what's going on with these people, basically wasting 40 years. So there's relevance and significance because it never had to happen. This never needed to occur. The story is really about arrested development in God's people. Hindered progress for some and death for others, as we'll read, all because of disobedience to God. That for those that had just hindered progress, it resulted in them never ever being able to experience the fullness of what God had for them. So there's some relevance for us today. By disobedience, we can hinder the work of God in our lives, and we can put ourselves in a position where we never enter into the fullness of what he has for us. So if we don't start, we'll never get there. Don't we all wish? Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So that's where we get our 13 months from, okay? So one year, the second month after, in the second year. So before we look at what the Lord said here, I want to point out that Moses had been called to lead the people of Israel, as they come out of Egypt. But before any of us can ever lead in any position for the Lord, we first need to be in a place of listening. So you'll see as we go through this book, we'll see this repeatedly where it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, and then he did this, and then he did that, and then he directed Aaron. So we'll see constantly he's in a place of hearing, which requires listening to the Lord. So the second thing that I want to take note of as we go through this book is how specific the Lord's directions are. None of us that are saved, none of us that have been born again are saved unto ourselves, meaning that we don't come to God for forgiveness and then go on our merry little way. God has a plan and a purpose for all of his children. We'll see in the next coming weeks on Sunday mornings when we get into 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 that when we are saved, the Lord pours out gifts through the Holy Spirit on each one of us, but those gifts aren't for us. They're not for us specifically. We'll see that they're for the church. They're that we would use those gifts for the benefit of others, not for us. So for the sake of bringing honor and glory to the Lord. So our lives are no longer our own. That's the deal. So God gives specific instruction to Israel here, wanting to be the center of their lives and wants them to be a witness. This is part of the reason why God chose the Jews. The scripture tells us that he chose the Jews because he loves them, but also so that they would be a witness to the rest of the world as they come out of Egypt. As you guys study your Bibles more and more throughout the Old Testament, you'll discover that there are several types in the scriptures, or what we call types. And Egypt is typically a type of the world. So Israel's coming out of the world. They're called to be set apart. Verse 2, Moses is told by the Lord, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses. according to the numbers of names, every male individually. From 20 years old and above, you might have to change that, Jim. Verse 3, from 20 years old and above, all who are able go to war in Israel to you, and Aaron, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Let me try one more thing quickly. I think because I plugged it in after I started. There we go. Let me go back to... You're not changing things, are you? There you go. Verse 3, from 20 years old and above. So number the people, number the men from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you, from Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. So this is the first of the numbers of the book. Okay, I know I messed that up. It does not include the women, it does not include the children, but only the men, again, that were 20 years of age and above, those that were able to go out to war. If you go down through the entirety of the list of names there, you'll see that there were 12, basically, captains that are assigned to oversee the men in their tribes. And they listed off all of the men that were included in their families. So you can imagine numbering the people and then recording this as they would come, and 12 of these guys naming everybody. I'm sure it was a long, exhausting, boring day. They go through, if you skip down all the way to verse 17, it says, then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. Now, verse 17 in the King James is actually translated. It says, and Moses and Aaron took these men which are expressed by their names, not just called by their names, but that... there seems to be more meaning to names back then than there are now. How many of you guys know the meaning of your name? Okay, disregard that comment. Names meant something. Today, we find out afterwards, we weren't necessarily named for a purpose or for a situation that happened. But that is an interesting study on its own. If you go through and read these names that were specifically chosen for various reasons, and they were expressive of the men that held them, meaning they fit. In verse 5, it says, these are the names of the men. The name there, Elizur, means God is a rock. In verse 6, the name Shalamiel means at peace with God. So, again, it can make for an interesting study. I'm not going to go through all those names now. But if you look at the names of those, they're very, very significant. If you go all the way down to verse 21, we see the beginning of the actual numbering of the tribes. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500, verse 23. It says, those who were numbered of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Another interesting study is to compare the numbers gathered at the beginning of the 40 years of wandering and those numbers gathered at the end. If we were to take a population today or a census today in the United States and then compare it to 40 years ago, do you think we've grown or shrunk? Not Maine, but the entire United States. We've grown. Typically, that's what we see. Populations grow. We almost always see increases over time. But if you compare the numbers in the first census and the last, a couple of the tribes grew, but overall, they didn't just maintain, but they actually shrunk. There's actually less numbers. So verse 39 says, those who were numbered of the tribe of Dan were 62,700, just so you can get an idea of the size of these different tribes. Verse 41, those who were numbered of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Verse 43, those who were numbered of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So again, 12 chiefs or 12 captains, however you want to look at it, are all numbered. Verse 45 says, so all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all of who were numbered were 603,550. Get that? So, lots and lots of people. And those who are the men, again, above 20 years old and above, those that were able to go to war, who entered into the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, of that generation, how many went into the promised land? Two, right? Joshua and Caleb, the faithful spies that came back with a good report of the land. Verse 47 says, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, verse 50. Is that there, Jim? But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. Any idea why the Levites wouldn't have been counted? They were to serve as the priests, so they weren't to go out to war. So it makes sense as they're numbering the Lord's army and figuring that out, that they would not be counted in that number. Verse 51 says, and when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Again, things were supposed to be done a very specific way. Verse 52 says, the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. So I know it's kind of difficult to picture this in your head, but the tribe of Levi had the responsibility of taking care of the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle represented the presence of God. They took care of moving it. They took care of setting it up. And through Aaron and the priests, did the services inside the tabernacle. But notice that not all of their duties were what we might consider typical roles in ministry or a typical role of a priest at the time. Some of them, their entire ministry was labor. Their job was to just hump stuff from one location to another. And that was their service and ministry. Carry the tabernacle. That's my job. I'm in service to the Lord, and my job is to carry this bench every time they move the tabernacle or this furnishing for the Lord. When we get to chapter 2, we see really this emphasis on the order that the Lord stresses. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nahashon, the son of Ammonadab, shall be the leader of the children of Israel. This is why we're not doing the genealogies. So this is actually an awesome exercise. I don't know if any of you will do it, but if you really want to wrap your head around what's going on, if you go through this and kind of draw out a picture for yourself with the tabernacle in the middle, and then it gives a description of where each of the tribes are, each of the tribes where they were located. Verse 4 says, and his army, they give the numbers, his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be of the tribe of Issachar, and Nathanael the son of Zuar shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. So again, I don't know that we can necessarily envision what a mass migration of people this was. When we read that first number, it was 603,000 something. So they don't know exactly, but they've estimated that if there were 603,000 soldiers, men of the age 20 and above, when you add in the women and when you add in kids or those that were under 20, I've read estimates of the population of Israel at that time being anywhere from 2 million to 3.2 million people all moving in mass together. So one of the reasons, again, that God chose the Jews was to be an example, to chastise the Gentiles, to be an example to the rest of the world. But Israel was a theocracy. Anybody know what that is? A nation governed by God. Not by a dictator, not by a president, but by God himself. God led the nation of Israel, and God wanted it seen by the world that he was their center. He was the center of their people. He was the center of their nation. In the Bible, we get to see the benefit of that as Israel follows God. In real life in America, we get to see the consequences of a nation that has disregarded God and turned their backs on God. So again, kind of the homework assignment, if you want, I've got a picture here. If you draw it out and see where all these tribes are, put the number at the beginning of the census, put the number after the census, put where the priests would be. I'm not sure if this will show up here or not, if you can see it. Yeah, so the Israelite encampment. So you can see the top picture there, where the white is. That's actually the area around the tabernacle itself. And then all of these tents that would be positioned around there. I wish we could blow up the bottom graph. And the bottom one, that shows the tabernacle in the center. And then see that inner layer? That's the Levites. That's the priests being closest to the tabernacle. And then the rest of the tribes. And what you can't tell from that picture is that each of those tribes, each of those tents, face the tabernacle. Okay? So the four sides, again, were surrounded by four groups led by Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. And the Levites were specifically chosen to camp closest to the tabernacle. So as we read through the chapter, I think you'll understand the significance of this. Again, the tabernacle represented the place that God dwelt. He was at the very center, not just of the nation, but of the people of Israel. And then, how were the people led in the wandering? How were they led during the day? Cloud by day, right? The Shekinah glory, and then at night, a pillar of fire they would see. So if you can envision this, there would be a cloud above that. And that represented God. And when that they would wake up in the morning, the first thing they would see at the center of their lives, and not just individually, but collectively as a nation, oh, God's here. God is the center. And they would see that cloud. And as they rose up in the morning, if that cloud began to move, and then as we go through the different jobs of this priesthood, you see that they would move everything and follow God. So again, as they set up the tents, it's hard to tell from the bigger picture. You can see it much more clearly in the smaller one. But there was an order to it. Again, every tent faced the tabernacle to emphasize to the people that God was the center of everything that they did. That writing there, you can't read that. But it says, the book of Numbers describes the layout of the encampment during Israel's 40 years of wilderness wanderings. The tribes encamped around the tabernacle, both in order to stay close to the tent of meeting and to defend it during attack. The four sides were surrounded by those four groups that I mentioned. So verse 32 says, and these are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. So there's a number. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses. When we get to chapter 3, the Lord speaks to Moses about this, and he tells them to divide the tribe of Levi into three major families itself: Gershon, the family of Kohath, and Merari. So chapter 3, skip down to verse 5. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they might serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and to the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also, they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. Verse 9 says, and you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So if you guys remember, God destroyed the firstborn in all of Egypt, he said that all of the firstborn, not just in Egypt, but all of the firstborn belong to him. But we'll see that God is doing something different here. Instead of every family giving their firstborn to God, or every family having to dedicate their firstborn son into the priesthood, God chose a single tribe, the tribe of Levi. If you look at verse 12, it says, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. So God had previously claimed that all of the firstborn belonged to him. Firstborn is very significant throughout the scriptures. But he says, now, instead of doing that and pulling a priest from every single family, it's going to be of this single tribe. So we do see another difference between this tribe and the rest. And all of the other tribes, they counted the males, which males? Fighting age, right? Those that could go to war, 20 and above, who were able to go to war. But not so with the Levites. Look at verse 15. It says, number the children of Levi by their father's houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. So different. Much of the remainder of this chapter lays out their positions around the camp. I was hoping this one would be better, kind of a inset of the other picture. But right in the middle there is the tabernacle. And then those four names around there, that's the Levites broken up into those three families, and then Aaron and the priests, Aaron and his sons, with the rest of the tribes around them. So he tells them in verse 39, all who were numbered of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord, by their families, and all the males from a month old and above were 22,000. Then the Lord said to Moses, okay, we've counted the Levites. Now number all of the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above and take the number of their names. So they add up all of them. Verse 42. So Moses numbered all of the firstborn among the children of Israel as the Lord had commanded him, and all of the firstborn males according to the number of names from a month old and above of those who were numbered of them were 22,273. So God's getting ripped off a little bit. There's a difference in the number of 273. He's getting 273 less people serving in the tribe of Levite than he would if he had selected the firstborn of every family. So God wasn't getting his fair share. So the missing men, those missing 273, had to be redeemed by all of the tribes. Look at verse 46. It says, and for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So he's basically saying Aaron and his sons should have had 273 more guys helping out, but he doesn't, doing it this way. So support the ministry this way. There's a redemption here of 5 shekels per guy. In chapter 4, then God gives specific role responsibilities to each of these families within the Levites, those three major families that are broke up outside of Aaron and his sons. And remember, the Levites were counted differently than the other tribes. We said all the other tribes were counted, males age 20 and above. These guys were counted from 1 month and above. But again, some of their priestly duties included lugging the tabernacle from one place to another. So, some of the toddlers weren't pulling their weight, probably. So God chooses to number these guys, number the priests that were actually in the service of ministry differently. Chapter 4, verse 1 gives us that. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath. So this is one of those major families within the Levites, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So the work of the ministry here began at age 30, and they were done, or used in a different capacity when they reached the age of 50. So they basically considered that those years between 30 and 50 were kind of the prime years of a man's life, combining wisdom and strength. You know, that it takes a certain number of years before you accumulate, certain number of injuries and pain, often, before you accumulate some wisdom, right? You want the 20-year-olds saying, hey, go take that hill, you know, and they're brave and maybe not the same level of wisdom, and will do what they're told to do, just do. And the 30 to 50-year-olds might say, I don't know, you go first, you know. So these guys are in the service of ministry, the 30 to 50-year-olds among the Levites. Again, some of these guys, their job was to move the furnishings, move the furniture from place to place, so good age group to do that. It's interesting to me that when we look at the public ministry of Jesus, when did he start? Right around age 30, right? So verse 4 in chapter 4 says, this is the service of the sons of Kohath. So this passage lays out then the individual responsibilities of each of these families within the Levites. So this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy of things within the tabernacle. When the camp prepares to journey, so wake up in the morning, look at the tent, and see the cloud above it has begun to move. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put it on a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. Verse 7 says, on the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put it on the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a cover of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. So even though this family was enlisted and dedicated, they didn't go out to war, their whole responsibility was to be involved in the priestly duties. They were literally that inner circle around the tabernacle. There was nothing casual about their duty. There was nothing casual about their service to the Lord. The items in the tabernacle, each of the things that they used in worship, were sanctified by God and made holy. They were set apart. So Aaron and his sons, they had to come in first and cover things up. And even the furnishings that they moved, there would be rings there that they would have to slide poles into. And they weren't to look upon those things, and they weren't to touch those things. Verse 9 says, and they shall take a blue cloth. We already did that, didn't we? No. They shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, with its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar, they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins. It must have been a tremendous number of badgers. And they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Also, they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then, and only then, the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die, not are reprimanded or corrected. This pick up and tear down reminds me of our days in the Y, but we weren't this strict about it. So that if they touch anything, they'll die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting with which the sons of Korah are to carry. So again, they wake up in the morning, they're facing the tabernacle. If the cloud began to move, God giving the signal that it was time to move on, then Aaron and his sons had to rush in and systematically prepare every single thing to move exactly as God had instructed them. Then the sons of Kohath, and only then, would do their duty and lug the most holy things to the next location. That was their service in ministry. Verse 17 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his tasks, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So these guys have got a hugely important role. They move the most holy of things, but I wonder if they felt that way. You know, your job is to take this thing. You can't even look at it. Certainly don't touch it itself. You know, carry the pole. But we'll see how the Lord feels about them. you guys are familiar going through the Old Testament. There's a number of passages that talk about the seriousness of moving the Ark of the Covenant. You know, yes, familiar with that? Somebody looks inside of it, they die. There's a story where they were transporting it, they were rejoicing, and it went to fall off the cart, and a guy reaches out and touches it to keep it from falling off the cart, and he's dead. You know, so God makes the rules are serious, and God tells Aaron, take care of these guys. You know, don't let them be cut off from the families. These guys are critically important. So do these things so that they won't die. Go in and don't just say, have at it, man, here's what you got to do, but assign each guy his role so they know exactly, precisely what to do. Verse 24 says, this is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the covering of the badger skin that is on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and altar, and their cords, all the furnishings for their service and all that is made for these things. So they shall serve. Verse 27, Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, that all their tasks and all their service, and you shall appoint them all their tasks as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of the Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duties shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So go in, assign them their specific duties, and then have a guide there on hand, one of the priests, one of Aaron's sons, overseeing every detail. Verse 29, for as for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families and their father's house. From 30 years old to 50 years old, you shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as their service for the tabernacle of meeting, the boards. They're to carry the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, and cords, with all their furnishings and all their service, and you shall assign to each man by name the items that he must carry. So again, each of the families within the priesthood had their responsibilities in serving the people and in serving the priests. When the cloud moved, they moved. Everything stopped. Everything had to be set up, torn down, and then reset up exactly as the Lord commanded. At the end of the chapter, in the end of chapter 4, we see that they actually had a pretty good-sized crew to do this, to get done the things that they needed to get done. Verse 47 says, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. That's a good crew. A lot of people, though. A million or more people. In chapter 5, they're told to cleanse the camp. Make the camp clean. Every leper, everyone with any kind of discharge, or anyone that had been made unclean from touching a dead body was to be put outside the camp. Kind of the same rules we have for working in children's ministry this time of year. Anything not healthy, sick, unclean, don't come. And then it moves down to sin in the camp, because they knew that sin in the camp affected everyone in the camp, so that had to be dealt with. In verse 5, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any sin, that men commit an unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he's committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. So he'll repent and he'll make it right. Verse 8 says, but if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest shall be his. In verse 13, we see kind of an odd law. Maybe you guys aren't familiar with this, concerning jealous husbands. Probably good. This is towards the end. Verse 13 says, "In a man, if a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and that there was no witness against her, nor was she caught," she didn't get pregnant, so he's jealous, he's making accusation against his wife, but she isn't caught. "If the spirit," verse 14, "if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of a barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. Verse 17, the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head," see, relevance in Corinthians, "uncover the woman's head, covering, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. Verse 20, but if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the cursed, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. So the woman would have to drink this bitter water and then wait for the consequences. See what happened. If her stomach would swell and her thigh was rot, would rot, she would be considered guilty and would be put out of the camp. If there was no effect from the bitter water, then she was considered to be innocent and her husband's jealousy was unfounded. I can't imagine what this was like for the poor women, women that were married to ridiculously jealous men, because it says, you know, evidence or non-evidence. So, you ladies are so spoiled now. You've got it so good. Chapter 6, super quick. I just want to point a couple things out. Chapter 6 is a really interesting chapter for you to read because it gives the rules of making a Nazirite vow. And that's something that I think you guys are familiar with. A Nazirite vow was a vow of consecration where you were setting yourself out, setting yourself apart completely for the service of the Lord. It could be for a lifetime. It could be for a season. There's a record of Paul doing that. If you read through Acts chapter 18, during the time, kind of summarizing things, during the time that you were under the vow of a Nazirite, you couldn't drink any wine, you couldn't drink any grape juice, eat any grapes, you couldn't even eat any raisins, nothing from the vine, no fruit of the vine at all. You would allow your hair to grow out. During the time, you wouldn't shave your face, you wouldn't cut your hair, and that was all part of this consecration or this vow unto God. Again, we've seen Paul do it. Probably the most well-known example in the Bible is who? Samson, right? Samson had this from the time of his birth, when his mother was barren, when she couldn't have children, the angel of the Lord appeared to her, informed her that she was going to have a son, and she was not to bring a razor to the head of this child, was not to allow him to drink anything from the vine, not to eat anything from the vine. And through that, God would begin to deliver the Israelites from the camp of the Philistines. You can read that story. I think it's Judges chapter 13. Tells about that. So if you do, as I do, love the story of Samson, just want you to understand one thing. His strength, the strength of Samson, did not come from his hair. Read it again, but the losing a strand or two of hair won't make us weak. Thank God. But Samson gained his strength because of the fact that he was set apart or consecrated to God, and he lost his strength. When he lost his hair, he lost his strength because his haircut was just a sign that his vow or his covenant with God had been broken. So disobedience. Our strength today lies in abiding in Christ, dedication to God. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. If you want to be weak, rebel against God and go it alone. So after you took the Nazirite vow, if you were going to end it or your time was up, verse 13 in chapter 6 says, "Now this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, when you've completed that, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacles of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering." So at the end of the time of the Nazirite vow, a threefold offering was to be given, a burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering, or the offering of fellowship and communion with God would be presented. Verse 15 says, "A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offerings. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and drink offering. Then the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Again, razor wasn't supposed to, they weren't supposed to shave or cut their hair. But now at the end of that time, they cut their consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So again, your period of consecration is over. You shave your head, you burn your hair at the time the priest is offering the peace offerings. And I'm sure, very similar to when I sing here, it sounds different than to the Lord than it does to you. I'm sure the smell of burning hair smells different to the Lord based on the heart that is burning it after being set apart. Verse 19 says, "And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite, who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes. So he must do according to the law of his separation. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them," now super important, the priesthood, Aaron and his sons, their job, they had a dual purpose during worship. We don't fully get it today because the veil has been torn away and there's no separation. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the Christ, the man Christ Jesus. So we no longer need a priest. But here in the book of Numbers, a priest had a twofold function. His first ministry was to stand before God, representing the people of God, because they couldn't approach God. God was holy, and they were not. Without a blood sacrifice, covering, again, not cleansing their sins, but covering their sins, they couldn't approach God. The second role of the priest, it was representing God to the people. So here, God told Moses to speak to Aaron and bless the children of Israel, saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." God bless you guys. Six chapters. Whew. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray we've done it some justice as we've gone through and showed your heart in the priesthood, and show that you are a God of order, Lord, and you have expectation of your followers, that our lives are no longer our own. Lord, we're to serve and bless others. And you are to be the center of our lives, not just individually, but us as a church. Lord, us as a community. So, Father, give those that came safe travel as they go home. Bless our children's ministry. Servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.